for having me. It's good to be here, and trust the Lord will continue to bless our time. You know, when we hear news like that, it really is a shocker, isn't it? And it's one of the things that we just don't understand, and we'll never understand this side of eternity. But one day we will understand, and that's the glorious hope that we have. I just noticed in your bulletin, it says at the bottom, separation is the law of earth. Reunion is the law of heaven. So there is the grand hope and prospect of that reunion that we're going to have in heaven. You remember in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, the disciples and the Lord had had a very busy time. And as they are, the day has come to its end, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." And you remember they get in the boat. You can see them hoisting the sail. You can see them kicking off their sandals. You can see them just lying there in the gentle breeze on the Sea of Galilee blowing them around, and they're just lying back, relaxing and enjoying it. And the Savior gets up and he goes to the back of the ship, finds a pillow, and immediately he falls off to sleep. We see the beautiful picture of the humanity. And if we lose a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, we lose so much. He is truly God, but he was also like you and me, sin apart. And so he required sleep, and he had that rest. And in the midst of his sleep, a storm arises. The wind was blowing. The waves were coming over the sea. At least over the sides of the ship. And you remember that it was filling fast. And they ran to the back and they wakened him and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" Now you remember what he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Don't you care that we perish? Was there no guarantee the other side in those words? No matter how stormy the sea was, how tempestuous the situation was, there was the guarantee that the other side was there. And it's amazing that they come and they say, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey his voice?" You know, when they said that, it shows they're doubting, doesn't it? And sometimes we doubt the goodness of God, even in situations like this. And you know what? I wouldn't want to be in that dear wife and family shoes for 1 second. It's awful. It's devastating. It's crushing. But we sang that beautiful hymn, and some of you have been there and done that, and it's not easy. It's not easy. But the wonderful promise is he's going to take us to the other side. And then we have that wonderful expression, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the wave obey his voice?" And I just think, you know, when they said that, "What manner of man," literally that expression is, "Of what country is this man?" He's not from around here, because there's no one around here who can calm the wind and calm the sea. What manner of man is this? What kind of a man? Where is he from? He's the man from heaven, the man from glory. And he came into this world, he died, he ascended, he went back to glory, and we're going to be with him and like him for all of eternity. Well, we're not going to speak on that. We're going to go to the cross this morning and to the death of the Lord Jesus for you and for me at the cross. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, reading in at verse number 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Or literally, they gave him blows to the face, is how it may be translated. It wasn't just the matter, you notice they struck him with their hands. So it wasn't just one. There were several who did it, of these soldiers. They gave him blows to the face. That gives the impact even greater, doesn't it? Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Well, he didn't make himself the Son of God. He was and is and ever will be the eternal Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you or authority to crucify you or authority to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And when he was speaking of the one who gave from above who gave it, of course, it was the will of the Father that the Savior would die. And then he says, Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And the one who delivered Jesus, you remember, was Judas Iscariot. And so you see the very eternal purposes of God. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Now Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there was one piece that they only cast the lot for, and they didn't tear it. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, three Marys there. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received it, the sour wine, he said, It is finished, tetelestai, and bowing or reclining his head, he gave up his spirit, or he released his spirit. On the south coast of China, on a hill overlooking the harbor of Macau, Portuguese settlers built a massive cathedral. But that work of man's hands fell in ruins except for one wall. On the top of that high wall, there jutted out a bronze cross that has stood the challenges of life. Some biographers say that this was the inspiration for Sir John Bowring's song when he saw the cross. And he wrote these words, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And as you stop and consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it still towers over the wrecks of time. All the light of that sacred story still gathers around its head sublime. And as we think of this, the cross of the Lord Jesus, we can glory in the cross of Christ. "God forbid that I should glory," Paul could say, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you remember the Lord Jesus could say in John 12 and 32, "And I, if I or when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me," or literally, "will draw peoples of every nation to me." That's the wonderful truth, isn't it, of the cross of Christ. I wasn't with the tour this year that Roy Hill took to Israel. We went a year ago in March, but there was a group there, and we were talking at Galilee. And a couple who had been there said it was just so wonderful. And we went to the assembly in Nazareth. And there's a small assembly there, 25 to 30 Arab and Jewish believers sitting down together to remember the Lord. There were 50 of us on the tour, some from Scotland and the U.S. and Canada and England as well. But also there was a couple from the Netherlands. And there was another 10 young people from Sweden who had all come that Lord's Day, sit down around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing, wonderful? That there in the land, that village where he lived, that despised Nazareth, there's a little assembly and believers from various parts of the world gathered around the cross and the man of that cross. And the glory of the uplifted cross has profoundly affected our world, our nations, our families, and I trust it has affected you in a positive way where you have come to the Savior and trusted him. I may have shared this story, but many years ago when I was in PEI, and I had the privilege of being there this past March, and I was speaking in the little village of Montague, and I remember when I was there with George Heidman, who's now with the Lord, and we knocked on the door of this man. He was a burly fisherman. He invited us in. We asked him if he was a believer, and he said, "Yes," he said, "I am." Well, when I was back there, and I'll tell you the story in a minute, when Heather and I were there for their Good Friday conference this past year, I'll never forget, I asked someone, I told them the story of meeting this fisherman, and they said, "Yes, he's still here. He's not able too much to get out to meetings, but he's still living, and he does get out from time to time because of his age and health." But he had gone to the dump this day and was unloading his half ton, and he happened to notice something shining in the heaps of garbage. He jumped off his truck and went over, realizing it was the gilt edge of a Bible, had no covers on it. He wiped the junk off of it and put it in the cab of his truck and finished his job, went home, and he said, "Sometime later, I picked it up and I started to read." He said, "I never read a Bible before. I didn't even have one." He said, "I had no idea where to read, and I started to read. It just seemed to fall open to Matthew chapter 1. And he said, "I read through the Gospel of Matthew. I was impressed and amazed at this one called Jesus." And he said, "When I came to Matthew 27 that gives the description of the cross," he said, "I couldn't help it. The tears started to flow." And he said, I can remember asking, "Why did they kill him? Why did they kill him?" He said, I went through Mark's gospel, came to Mark's account of the cross. And the same thing happened. He said, the tears flowed. And he said, I'm asking, why did they kill him? He said, I came to Luke 23 and the very same thing when I read Luke's account. And he said, I finally came to John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he said, it was then that I realized why he was killed. Why he was put to death on the cross and that fisherman was saved. Still saved today, at least 2013, and still going on for the Lord. You know, when we stop and look at the cross of Christ, it ought to move each and every one of it, and one of us. And you remember that as we open this gospel up, this chapter, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And when we begin to look at these words, we realize that Pilate had him flogged. But look at the 40th verse of the previous chapter. Then they all cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. One of the other gospels says he was also a murderer. So he had quite a record, didn't he? And I can only imagine as Barabbas is released from that prison, walking through the corridors out into the bright sunshine after the days of incarceration, knowing that he was not going to die, I often wonder if he made his way to the cross. I often wonder, did he see Jesus bearing his cross? Did he look at the one who was carrying the cross and say, I should be carrying that cross, not he? I wonder if he stood under Golgotha's hill to see the Savior on the middle cross and say, I should be hanging on that cross, not he? Did he then realize he died to save me? Do you ever wonder, will we meet Barabbas in heaven? The scripture says nothing, but if he made his way to the cross and realized that the one on that middle cross died for him and he trusted him, we'll meet him there in heaven. And you can be there with a certainty too if you'll come to Christ this morning. But notice what we read in verse number 1, that so then Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him or flogged him. It was a whip with sharp pieces of metal or bone. They tied him to a post, and then those soldiers would take that whip and they would scourge, they would lacerate, they would plow the field of the Lord Jesus. His back, the scripture says, looked like a plowed field. Isaiah 50 and 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. Or the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Psalm 129 and 3 says these words, the plowers plowed on my back. They made long their furrows. And you can only imagine as blow after blow comes on the back of the Savior. They say the very organs that would be underneath that back would be exposed from that flogging. And now think about it. Here was the criminal whom Pilate had acquitted, and yet he delivers the acquitted one to be lacerated. Notice what he says in verse number 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The judicial system found no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Pilate delivers him to be crucified. This was Pilate's most dastardly deed in giving the Lord of life and glory to the cross of Calvary. But you notice they didn't take him. Therefore, we read that in hatred and mockery, what do? They crown him with a crown of thorns, and you notice that's mentioned in verse number 2, and they put that crown of thorns on him, approximately 3 to 4 inches long, about 5 centimeters or so long. And that crown that adorned his blessed brow was a crown of hatred, rejection, and mockery. But have you ever asked the question, why a crown of thorns? Do you remember what happened in Eden's garden? When Adam and Eve sinned, one of the curses that was put upon the planet, and thorns also. You go out to trim your roses, and you prick your finger, and it hurts, and it bleeds. You see a thorn bush, and it's a long thorn, and you pricked yourself again, or scratched your leg, and it hurts, and there may be blood that flows. It's a reminder of sin. It's a reminder of the curse because of man's sin. And there this one who hung on Calvary's cross, whatever curse was mine he bore in agony and blood. He took the curse. He was made a curse. And he was made sin for you and for me. Yet in all of this, he never divested the crown of his full deity. And thank God one day there will be diadems that will be placed upon his head. And he will be given the accolades of heaven and earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love the Hallelujah Chorus. And I love to listen to it, and when I hear it or I play it on my stereo at home, you know, I'll stand and I'll be conducting the choir. I'm alone in the house, believe me. And I'll be singing it out. And, you know, sometimes the tears just come. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so what man heaped upon the Lord and the curse that the Son of God bore was then going to be that crown of full deity that will be upon him. Notice they gave him a crown, a robe, and a scepter. And when we go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, there we read in verses 27 to 31, very similar words, and we're not going to take the time because of time. Someone has called this the donning of the purple. In mockery they came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," or in other words, "Long live the King of the Jews." And then in brutality, they gave him blows to the face. Stop and think about it for a moment. This is the glory of Ecce Homo, or the glory of the man. Pilate says, "Behold the man." The man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And Pilate saw him simply as a man. Behold his humanity. But Pilate recognized as well that Jesus was the sinless one. Notice what he says in verse number 38 of the previous chapter. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." We don't find an answer given to that, what is truth? Pilate didn't pursue it any further because the very embodiment of truth was standing before him. And he goes out to the Jews and he says, "I don't find any fault in him." And notice what again is said in 19 and 4. Pilate then went out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Notice verse number 6, "Therefore when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" And there we see he is the one who is truly the sovereign one. You notice what he says in chapter again 18 and verse number 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, that is, the governor's headquarters, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And notice again that as we read this in verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." He never denied his kingship. And notice what he says, "For this cause I was born, for this reason or cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate says, "What is truth?" And then he goes out to the Jews and says, "I don't find any fault in him." And notice what he says in verse number 39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They said, "No, we don't. Not this man. Release Barabbas." Barabbas, the murderer. Barabbas, the robber. And so it was, we find the man and the one who was the suffering one. But notice verse number 14. "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour," that would be noon, 12 o'clock noon. No, that would be the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? Morning. Yes, it would be noontime. Yeah, you're right. Thank you, David. A brain cramp. Be noontime. And you notice in verse 14, he says, "It was the preparation day of the Passover, the sixth hour," and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." The Jews rejected him as their king. And here we see the rejected glory of the Lord Jesus. He looked most unkingly, did he not? But did you stop and think of what John the Baptizer thought of the Lord Jesus? In chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Don't you love it? And he, as we look at him as the Lamb of God, we behold his passion and his suffering passion at the cross of Calvary. And the sinner must see him as the dying Lamb. But notice Pilate, the coward. He says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him," in verse number 6. You notice the response of the chief priests and the elders at that point. And officers in verses 7 to 9. "The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Pilate, the coward, was more afraid. Pilate desired to release Jesus. Notice verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" And so what are the Jewish people doing? They are now subjugating themselves to a Gentile power. They rejected their birthright inheritance. They bowed their neck to Caesar in order to murder the Lord of life and glory. It was a great consequential act that the nation of Israel did that day. And from that time to this very day, Israel is the one who has subjugated themselves. And the nations around them, although they have their own, all the nations around them, and even the nations of the world, if they could rid Israel from the face of the world, they would do it. They have subjugated themselves. They have rejected. But one day when the Lord Jesus comes in glory, they're going to look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will be saved. And what a glorious day that will be for the Lord Jesus and for the Jewish nation. When we go back to Matthew's gospel, we find that. And there was their final and ultimate rejection in Matthew's gospel, chapter 23. We haven't got time. But we notice that in Acts chapter 3, these words, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the holy and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which you are witnesses. And so they had taken a murderer. They murdered him. They put him to death on the cross, the one who was the Prince of Life. And you notice what Pilate now does in verse number 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And they cried out in verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered and said, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him. You notice something? It was only as the Lord Jesus sat down on the judgment seat. Prior to this, it would seem that he was standing. And when Jesus said to them previously, "You go ahead and take him and crucify him. Go ahead, take him. I'm giving him to you." But Pilate was standing. It was only when he was seated that the authority he had on the throne. You notice that the opening of Parliament, if Her Majesty the Queen is not present in Ottawa to read the throne speech, the Governor General reads the throne speech. And you ever notice how he reads it? He's always seated, or she is always seated. It's the place of authority, sitting on the throne. And only when Pilate was seated would they then take the Lord Jesus. And notice the ultimate sign. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And the Greek for the word "took" literally means they received Jesus. This is more than taking. The temple that he spoke of in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." His temple was now going to be destroyed on the human level. It was the enmity of man's sin, and as such they would destroy the temple of his body. But thank God for resurrection on the third day. The triumph of love, the triumph of his redeeming power. For he said, "I will raise it up," and he did. They did not take him. They received him. You notice what the Lord Jesus could say, or John could say, "But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the dignity to be called the sons of God." You know, we need to take, and they took him. They received the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, you notice something else that we read, the glory of the cross. And in verse number 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull." And you see the great majesty of the Lord Jesus. Pilate delivers him up, and he bears his cross, and he makes his way to the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And they had gained their objective. But in bearing the cross, his own cross, he was not the victim, but rather he was the victor. They thought they had gained the victory. Hell and its hosts had thought they had gained the victory. They thought they had beat him. But notice, he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull. You remember when he was in the garden and he could have called legions of angels to deliver him, 12 legions of angels, about 72,000 to come and deliver him, but he didn't. He willingly was going to the cross. And we begin to see that this was the purpose and the plan that God had and that he had. They got their way, but he was walking the divinely marked pathway. Listen to what Peter said at Pentecost. He, being delivered by the determinate purpose or counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. The cross was no accident, folks. When Eve sinned in the garden and gave to Adam, there was the shadow of the cross that began to appear. Because you remember, the Lord God took the innocent victim, killed it, its blood flowed, and the innocent victim was used for coats of skin for Adam and Eve. There was the shadow of Calvary even back then because of the blood that flowed. Remember his prayer in Gethsemane. And remember, he could say, my food, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And there he is, suspended between heaven and earth on the middle cross. You notice it says, and Jesus in the center in verse number 18. Have you ever stopped and thought about the center cross? It was the place that was marked out for the most notorious and the most guilty. Anytime you would see crosses and you see the one in the middle, that's the worst, most notorious. That's where they put the Lord of life and glory. That was their estimation of him. And you want to know something? That if he was walking our planet today, they would do the very same thing. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow. And by assuming that center cross, he is assuming the guilt of the whole world. And he assumed my guilt, and he assumed yours as well. Pilate takes his stylus in his hand, and he writes the title and puts it on the cross. It was written in three languages, Hebrew and Latin and Greek. Hebrew was the national language. Latin was the governmental language, and Greek was the language of the common people, so none would be mistaken as to what was written. This was Golgotha, the place of a skull. But when Pilate wrote, the King of the Jews, it was a derogatory term used by the Romans and the Gentiles. You see, the Jews referred to the Lord Jesus as not the King of the Jews, but the King of Israel. And you go back to John 1 and 49, and Nathanael says, you are the King of Israel. In spite of that, he indeed was the King, and his sovereign purposes were being fulfilled. Stop and look for a few moments. My time is gone, but I just want to look at this. And I've got to look at Mary for a few moments as well. So we'll just go a little over time. If you have to go, get up and go. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Here is the glory of his garments. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. The soldiers gambled for his garments. The four different pieces that were under that seamless robe. And each soldier would take a piece as they had been gambling for it. But then there was that seamless robe. It wasn't a costly robe, but it was the garment of the simple folk. And of course, it was handmade. The garment of the Savior had been made by skilled fingers. And G. Campbell Morgan says these words, who shall doubt it, that it was his mother's work? And it is thought that when the Lord Jesus left Nazareth, starting his public ministry for those 3.5 years, that Mary, with her own skilled hands, gave him the only thing that he ever owned. And proudly the Savior would wear that which Mary had made. And they didn't tear it, They wanted it in one piece. But it was a seamless robe. Their indifference is so evident, isn't it? As they throw their dice again and again and again. They cared less for the one whose precious blood was staining the ground. An artist painted a picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross with his hands outstretched in a modern city while the crowds rush by. Not one of them is sparing him a look, except only one nurse, a young hospital nurse. And the caption under the painting is this: "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by?" Today is the Lord's day. There's a few of us here, and a few in other places as well. But the vast multitudes pass by the cross, gambling away their time and their pleasure. Is it nothing to you? Is it anything to you this morning? Have you ever come to the Christ? May we encourage you to do this. You know, the tragedy is not the hostility of the world to Christ, but rather its indifference. An indifference that treats the love of Christ as if it did not matter. But all this was in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, for my seamless robe, they cast the lots. You remember Psalm 45 and 8 says, "All your garments are scented or fragrant." Jim Flanagan, in a choice gleanings a few years ago, said, "The swaddling clothes, his seamless robe, the slave's apron as he washed the disciples' feet, the purple robe that they put upon the Lord Jesus, the linen grave clothes that they wrapped his body in, all had that unique fragrance of myrrh, aloes, and cassia." Besides the soldiers, there were four women and one man, John, who doesn't identify himself. But I want you to notice something. In the unfathomable pain and sorrow, his face is focused on one person who is there in the crowd. And with the deepest compassion and concern, he says in verse number 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Do you not see the passion as he says those words? The emotion, the feeling that he has to his mother. And when he uses that term, woman, we have a different perspective on it today, but he is saying that with the most tenderest of compassion. "Mom, just look at your son." But don't you see the courage of Mary? As she watches her precious son at the hands of wicked and cruel men. Have you ever stopped for a moment to think of the eloquence of her silence? I want to ask you, mothers, that was your boy, and they were hurling every verbal abuse and word that they could find against an innocent man. Would you have been silent? If you had seen them giving him blows to the face so that now his face was unrecognizable as a human face, would you have been silent? As you see them walking by and spitting in his lovely face, would you have been quiet if that was your boy? Mary did. Did a tear flow? I'm sure
tears flowed that day. She had a heart, but did she fully understand her words and the song of praise to us at his birth? My soul has rejoiced in whom? God, my Savior. And Mary had an insight that one day he would be the Savior, and there's only one way, and it was through the death of the cross. You think of her reflective thoughts as she's standing by his cross. I wonder if she's thinking of the old man Simeon in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 35, when he picked up the Lord Jesus and held him in his arms. And he looks at Mary. He says, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." And then he looks at Mary and he said, "Yes, Mary, a sword is going to pierce your own soul also." And Mary remembered the words. And there, I think I see those tears coursing down her cheeks. Yes, a sword was piercing her soul. A little insight into a mother's heart. But stop and think of the compassion of Jesus again. He looks at John. He said, "John, behold your mother." She's your mother now, John. "I'm dying. I will be buried. In 40 days, I will ascend to heaven. You're going to take her. You're going to keep her." And he never forgot his responsibilities for his mother. Joseph, remember, had died by this time. And he was thinking more of her in his sorrow. And he was thinking more of her grief than his own. Tradition says that John stayed in Jerusalem for 11 years until Mary was about 53 years of age when she died. But another thought is that she lived in Ephesus when John went there. But the last account that we read of Mary is in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. She's there with the disciples. I think she was there on the day of Pentecost, don't you? These all continued with one accord or purpose of mind in prayer and supplication with the women and mother and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The half-brothers of the Lord were there. And Mary was there. And just 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit of God descended. I kind of think Mary must have been there on that day of Pentecost as well. And then our eyes come back to the central wonder on that cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, "I thirst." He had finished the work. He cries, "Tetelestai." And he dismisses, he releases, he yields up his spirit. Something you'll never do and I'll never do. We'll fight for our last breath. But he dismissed his spirit. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he bows. It was an act of volition, full control to the very end when he breathed his last. Don't we say this morning, "Hallelujah. What a Savior." We're going to sing that hymn 111. But let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for such a Savior, for the compassion of the Lord Jesus, for his love, for his work at the cross, for all that he has accomplished for us. We thank you that he willingly went to Calvary. He determined to do the very will of his Father. "My delight is to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." And so we thank you again this morning for the work of the Savior, for all that he has accomplished for us. Bless thy word to our hearts. We would pray to bless the word to the hearts of the boys and girls. We pray our Father to draw near and comfort this dear family, this pastor's family, who have just lost a beloved husband and father and son. And Lord, we don't understand. We have no idea why these things happen. We can only say with the psalmist, "As for God,
His way is perfect. And so we leave them with thee. Comfort them. And this young woman who is going to serve, or person who is going to serve in Holland and again was taken, we pray to comfort those families. And there are so many who are going through it. But we thank you for the one who suffered and entered into the sorrow that he knows all about it and is able to comfort those who are tried. Accept our thanks. Bless thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to sing the hymn in its entirety. When we come to verse number 4 and verse number 5, we won't have the instruments, okay? So verses 4 and 5, no instruments. When we come to the first part of verse number 4, lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. We're going to sing it softly. And then when we come to the latter part of that same fourth verse, now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. That will be moving up to a great crescendo. So increase your volume. And then when we come to the last verse, when he comes, our glorious King, we're going to stand for that last verse as we sing to the King. You can't remain seated in the presence of the King. So we're going to stand for the last verse. Okay? No instruments on verse 4. Quietly the first line, with a crescendo coming up in the second. And on the last verse, all of us will stand and sing from the depths of our souls. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Whoa.